Good morning. It's good to see everybody here. Those of you on Facebook, we're glad you're joining us. The title of the sermon today is The Cosmic Clash, and as whenever we get that in presenter view, you'll be able to see it a little bit bigger. But I wrestled with this sermon all week. I wrestled with it this morning, and then as I looked across out there, I saw a bunch of new faces and people that haven't been a part of our series before, and I thought, oh God, what have you gotten me into today? But the interesting thing is God always has a way of confirmation. There was a couple that was with us last Sunday for the first time. She's a coworker of mine and a friend. I don't know if she's watching on Facebook. I didn't get her permission to do this, but hopefully she'll be fine. She sent me a question. She said, in my reading this morning, I came across this phrase, the sons of God. What's that mean? I said, well, that's interesting because we're going to actually talk about that through the lens of Acts today. You know, I grew up in a Pentecostal setting, and I'll be honest with you. There's a lot of things about the Pentecostal doctrine that I like. There's a lot of things that I don't like. One of the things, but that's with anything. There's a lot of things that I struggle with across the board. But one of the things I remember struggling with as a kid is this issue of demons and spirits and angels. And I think sometimes as Pentecostal believers, they'll put such an emphasis on demons and angels that they use it as a scapegoat. Or any little bad thing they do, well, the devil made me do it. Well, was it really the devil or was it you, you know? And the reality is we have this tension that we live in life between, is the spirit realm real? Is it not real? Sometimes we get funny looks as Christians when we talk about angels and demons. People look at us like we have four heads, you know, because we believe in spiritual things. But on the same side of the coin, they'll go run to a psychic fortune teller and have their palms read and think nothing of it. Like, you know, that's a spiritual thing as well. They believe in it, they just don't want to believe it in the way that we do. You know, hundreds and thousands of people open the newspaper every day and read the horoscope as if the stars actually determine their destiny. So we live in this tension of physical, material world versus spiritual world, and what's that really look like? And the interesting thing about all of this is I've been studying, rereading over and over the book of Acts, is what I find is Acts is a very interesting book because Acts interacts with the physical and spiritual. And if you really know the scriptures, you'll find that Acts reaches way back into the Old Testament and addresses things from a perspective in the New Testament in a spiritual way. One of the very first sermons that I preached in this series was from Acts chapter 2, and I mentioned to you that I believe Acts chapter 2 is almost a reversal of Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. So if you'll think back to Genesis chapter 11, you know, we go through the whole line of humanity in chapter 10, the genealogy of humanity, and you get to chapter 11, and you'll find that they've all kind of congregated in one place. The Bible says it's the plains of Shinar, it's Babylonia is where they're at, and they erect this big tower that the text says reaches to the heavens, and their intent is to make a name for themselves, right? And this is displeasing to God, so God comes down and he confuses the language and scatters the people out. And what we see in Acts chapter 2 is that people are all coming together in one place, right? They're in the upper room, they're all together in one place, but this time their intent is to be honoring and pleasing to God, not make a name for themselves. And so the phenomenon is that now they start speaking in tongues, and all of these nations that were present at Babylon that were scattered have gathered at Jerusalem, and they hear these people speaking in their own language. It's the reversal of the confusion of language. Now they're hearing the gospel proclaimed in their own tongue. And I always thought that was interesting how Luke ties that into Genesis chapter 11. And then I start really studying the events of Paul's life and his missionary work, and I find there's even more connections. So today, we're going to talk about the cosmic clash, Paul and his spiritual encounters. Today's also graduation Sunday. And some of you are probably thinking, how in the world do you make this work with graduation Sunday? That's a good question. I'm still trying to figure it out. But here's where we are in the text. Last week we saw that there was an issue between the Gentiles and the Jewish believers. The Jewish believers wanted to impose on the Gentiles, you have to follow the Mosaic law if you want to be saved. You have to be circumcised. A church council was convened. the church council decided, no, they don't have to follow the whole law. As a matter of fact, there's nothing that they can do that has any bearing on their salvation outside of faith. But they developed these guidelines. We talked about those guidelines last week. And the guidelines were really about keeping people in good fellowship. It had nothing to do with salvation. But they wanted people to relate well to each other and relate to those people they were going to be serving. So they make this decision, they write some letters, and they're sending people out with the letter, and they're going to tell the churches, here's what we've come up with. And where we pick up today, partially, is Paul now carrying these letters with Timothy and Silas. He's going to go back and start to communicate to these churches, these are the areas that we think are important that are going to help you stay in good fellowship with one another. So where Paul's at in his life is now we're, 10 to 15 years after his conversion. We see the miracles that he's performing that's confirming his apostleship. And he's going out and he's spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when you read through it, I'm not going to read the chapter 16 in its entirety, but what you'll find is Paul has this way as he's traveling, he's asking constantly, Jesus, can I go here? And he, Jesus either says or the Holy Spirit says yes or no. And then he gets a vision. And the vision is a man from Macedonia begging him to come, and Paul takes that as God saying, that's, we need to go to Macedonia. And so he's kind of navigating through life and really following the Spirit's prompting as to where he needs to be, because it's all about being at the right place at the right time, right? There's a lot of places in life we get to that it might be the right place, but it's not the right time. So Paul's navigating, figuring out, is this God's plan? Is this the God's time? Is this God's place for me to intervene? And when those things intersect, Paul steps into his role as this apostle and this missionary to spread the gospel. Now, for those of you seniors that are with us, I think you're at an interesting position in your life, because you're at one of those positions where hopefully you're following the Spirit's leading, and the place and the time is between you and God. But you have an opportunity to the places that you're going, the college campuses that you're going to be a part of, are really a mission field, right? And if we're following the Spirit's leading, God has you there at that place at that time for a specific purpose. And it's not your purpose, it's his purpose. And so this is where Paul's at. He knows his purpose, he's looking for the place, he's looking for the time, and when those things match up, we see Paul have some pretty interesting encounters. So I want to just remind you of what Paul tells us before we dive into these settings. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul wrote this, For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, I want to kind of use that as the platform where we're going to build off of today. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, and you say, well, I thought we were in Acts. Well, we are, but we're going to be in a lot of different places today. I'm sorry. I might have to write them on the board. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul wrote this, For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. See, for Paul, the struggles that he encountered in life looked like they were related to the physical, material realm from one perspective. But what we realize is from a different perspective, these material, physical struggles were manifestations of spiritual issues that were taking place in the unseen. Okay? So to set this up, I want to get you in the frame of mind of a Jewish person. And think of ancient Jewish literature. There's this phrase that my friend asked me about this morning that I promise you was in my notes before she sent this. She said, I want to know about this. What does this mean in the book of Job, the sons of God? What does that mean? Well, I think there's two ways to think about it, but you can find that phrase in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, which says, the sons of God came and visited the daughters of man, and they cohabitated. And there's a couple different translations. Some people think that that term, sons of God, means ancient kings, and some people actually think that that means spiritual beings came and cohabitated with humans. But the phrase pops up again in Job chapter 1, verse 6, and Job chapter 2, verse 1. If you know the story of Job well, you'll know that the author tells it that there was a day that the sons of God came and presented themselves before Yahweh, before God, and the Satan was among them, which puts him in the same category as the sons of God. Now, the picture is the heavenly throne room of God and these spiritual beings all gathering around God and God having a divine council of sorts. In Deuteronomy, you all are going to be, I'm sorry for those of you that are new with us, this is how I roll, but in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, your translations won't read this way because I think sometimes we water things down. The NIV says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the people according to the number of the sons of Israel, is what your translations will probably say. But if you look at the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, that phrase, the sons of Israel, is actually the sons of God. You know, keep in mind that the Septuagint is actually older than the Masoretic text that we get our translation from. And then again in Psalm 82, verse 1, it says, God presides in the great assembly. He renders judgment among the gods, plural, small g. So there's something fascinating happening here when you really look into this. The sons of God seem to be some sort of spiritual beings that come into contact with God. They don't have the power that God has. God's still supreme and rules over all. But then there's these spiritual beings that come and he talks with them. All right, this happens in Job. We're going to look at a section in Kings, in 1 Kings chapter 22. I promise I'm going to make all this make sense. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 19. Micaiah continued, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the multitudes of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. Now notice, this is the throne room of God. God's on his throne and there's these spiritual beings that are around him. In verse 20, and the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? Now, this is what happens next. One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord, and said, I will entice him. By what means, the Lord asked, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. So the picture in Kings is, again, the heavenly throne room of God. God's on the throne. He's sovereign, but he's surrounded by these spiritual beings, and he's having interactions with these beings. Now, here's where I'm going to try to tie it back to Acts. I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 32, the verse I just read to you. Verse 8. I believe that Moses is the author of Deuteronomy. I think Moses is tying this particular text back to Genesis chapter 11. This is his account, poetically, of Genesis chapter 11. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, so this is Babel, when mankind was divided, Genesis chapter 11, he set up the boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel or God. So Moses poetically is telling us that at Babel, something interesting happened. Not only were the people divided and scattered, but in Moses' mind, according to his account in Deuteronomy, these spiritual beings were also scattered and divided among the people. So what we see happening is not only do we have a fall of man depicted, but we have a fall of these spiritual beings, where these spiritual beings, like humanity, have decided to rebel against the one true God. We know that in Scripture it tells us the devil and a third of his angels fell from glory. And now they're working in the spiritual realm, in the unseen, but in a very real way. So when we get to Acts, you say, Sean, how does this make sense in your head? I want you to think about our society, our culture, for just a moment. If I had to boil it down to three primary areas that I think we are tempted, tried, and tested, I would boil it down to power and control, money, and sex. In those three areas. If you do a lot of digging into this divine council and these sons of God, you'll find you can do some more research. Go to BibleProject.com. Tim Mackey has a video about the divine council, and he explains in a better fashion than I do how these spiritual beings fall, and they kind of gravitate toward these three areas of life: power and control, military might, money and sex, and how those spiritual beings try to use those things to influence people away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when we get to Acts, we find Paul having some specific encounters, Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 16, and Acts chapter 19, where there's demon possession taking place, and Paul's casting out these demons, these spirits, and these spirits can be tied to those three things, interestingly enough. My brother and I were on our way to look at a truck yesterday for me, and we had a really good conversation. You know, we were talking about, my question really was to him, is like, if you were me, it was Seth, he did give me permission to say this. I said, if you were me, would you buy a new truck or would you just fix this one? And I don't know if he recognized that he did this or not, but he didn't really answer the question directly. What he did is he answered the question through talking about his experience in his own life. And he said, well, you know, this is one of the areas that I struggle with. His exact words were, I lay awake at night sometimes thinking about how I spend money on certain things that are luxury items, and I struggle with giving money to people overseas that need stuff. And he says, I think this is just an area that God's working on me specifically. You know, so in the conversation that he had, there was some spiritual stuff taking place, and he didn't even know it because I was trying to digest all this for the sermon. And it helped me focus my thought on the fact that the wrestlings that he was having is the issue of money, right? What do I do? How do I let money control me or not control me? How do I use my money for the purposes of God or for my own purposes? And then I started reading these texts in Acts, and I was like, man, this is beautiful because this is how this works in life. Acts is really all about a cosmic clash. It's about God going to war with the gods of culture, with the gods of society, that can be traced all the way back to the beginning. In Acts chapter 13, verses 6 through 12, we read this a couple weeks ago. It's the account of Elymas, the sorcerer. Remember, his name was also Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus was called a Jewish false prophet who was a sorcerer. The name Bar-Jesus actually means son of the Savior. And interestingly enough, when Paul encounters this guy, right, what he finds him doing is he's a confidant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. And in the text, Luke tells us that this Bar-Jesus Elymas was trying to lead the proconsul away from the faith. And one of the ways he was doing that was through this spirit of sorcery. He was able to tell or kind of predict the future in some way, and things were taking place. So this guy had some pull. In other words, he had some control over people through this spirit. And he was using that control to turn people away from the gospel. And Paul says, look, he inverts his name. Named Bar-Jesus, son of the Savior. He's your son of the devil. Will you ever stop trying to turn people away from the way of the Lord? That was his response, right? And then, you know, Paul says, you're going to be blind, and because you've tried to lead people astray, now you're going to be blind. You're actually going to be looking for people to lead you in the right direction. And these things happen, and the proconsul comes to faith, not just because of these events, but because of the teachings of Paul. But see, Paul recognizes at this point that this is a struggle against a spiritual issue. It may look like a physical thing, because of the blindness and all that. But it's really a spiritual issue that's much deeper. And it's the spirit of power and control that this man is using to move people away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's Acts chapter 13. That's one encounter. You go to Acts chapter 16, and you're going to find that Paul has another encounter with the slave girl. Acts 13 was in Paul's first missionary journey. Last week, we're in Acts chapter 15, they call the council, they give him the letter. Here's the four guidelines. Paul has the four guidelines. Now he's going back out on his second missionary journey. He goes over to Macedonia. He eventually makes it over to Philippi. Now, it's in Philippi where he encounters this slave girl, verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. So here again, we have another encounter with another individual who has a spirit that enables her to tell fortunes. And there's kind of two layers to this one, because I think when we look at this one and we get down to the root of it, the issues at hand, again, is control, and now we're adding the money portion, right? The control portion is that this girl is a slave, and these people own her, they're controlling her, they're exploiting her as a form of control and making money off of her, right? So she's going around, she's telling fortunes, and she's not doing it for free. The people are paying it, and the guys are loading up their pockets. And immediately when Paul casts this spirit out, see, like, the material issue is the money, but Paul goes for the spiritual deal. Right? He casts this spirit out. She lost the ability to tell fortunes, and now her owners are like, "Wait a minute. You're getting into our pocket, Paul. This is where it really matters, right? You're getting into our pocket, and this is not good." But something really weird, if you read fast, you won't catch it. When these people seize Paul and Silas and take them before the magistrates, they don't accuse Paul and Silas of really casting out the demon. The problem is, did you notice what they said? "These men are Jews." So they take it to a racial level. And remember, this has been a struggle all through the book of Acts, this tension between Jews and Gentiles. And so they see Paul and Silas, like, "Well, these guys look like Jews. And we know everybody around here is Roman. So the best way to get people upset with them and to get them on our side is to throw the racial thing in there," right? But see, the racial thing is a secondary thing. It's not the primary thing. The primary thing is the spiritual battle that's taking place. So Paul and Silas dragged into the town. People are in an uproar. They get thrown into jail. So we have Acts chapter 13 where we battle control and power. Acts chapter 16 where we battle control again and money. Now you go to Acts chapter 19 and we add the third of the big three. Acts chapter 19 is a very fascinating chapter. As Paul gets to Ephesus. And what you need to know about Ephesus is that Ephesus was the capital or the primary location of the temple of Artemis, a goddess, Artemis. You can read about Artemis in this chapter. She was also known as Diana by the Romans. An earlier name or iteration of her name was Sibyl. Artemis was worshipped as the goddess of fertility. Okay. One of the practices in worshiping this goddess, Artemis, was that you would parade through the city. Now, this was primarily, there were a bunch of women that were priestesses for Artemis. But you'd parade through the city, and at the end of the parade, it was pretty common that they practiced temple prostitution as a form of worship. So now we add in this layer of sex, right? Using the appeal of sex to attract people away from the one true God. So Paul gets to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. There's two interesting things that happen. In Acts chapter 19, verse 13, you'll find a little account of the seven sons of Sceva. Right, Luke's telling us about this spiritual warfare that's taking place, and people are taking notice. These Jewish guys, seven sons of Sceva, they notice that Paul is able to drive out demons by using the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus Christ. Demons come out. So these guys, they think, we're going to do this too. And they say, they would go up to a demon-possessed person, they'd say, in the name of Jesus Christ and of Paul, come out. Well, they get more than they bargained for because the demons respond, Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who are you? And then they attack the seven sons of Sceva. Right? Now this is in contrast to Paul. So Paul, he's giving people handkerchiefs, you know. They can take a handkerchief from Paul and take it back and people are healed. Illnesses are cured. Evil spirits leave. But you get these guys, they don't have that capability. Well, what's the difference? Paul knows Jesus. He's a follower of Jesus. These guys, they're not sure. But on the heels of this incident with these seven sons of Sceva, Paul, there's a story of Paul where he's in Ephesus and he's made some people mad again. Right? Because while he was in Ephesus, he attacks this spiritual issue of people using Artemis as a form of worship, sex. And so all Paul does is he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. He tells them who Jesus is, the one true God. And as a result, people stop buying these little idols that these craftsmen are making that represent Artemis. And so, again, there's a guy named Demetrius. He's a silversmith. He lost a lot of business, according to Luke. So he called some other silversmiths and craftsmen together from the related trades. And this is what he says in verse number 25. You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There's danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Now, notice what happens here. This guy, Demetrius, escalates the situation himself to a spiritual level. It starts off in the physical realm. We're losing money. People aren't going to buy idols. But then he escalates and says, but it is even deeper than that. Yeah, we're losing money. But what if Artemis is discredited? What's going to happen then? So, again, Paul finds himself in the crosshairs. Demetrius rallies the troops. Now, here's where I want to kind of tie some things in together. Paul is pulled into this riot. All right? And in verse 37, you'll find this. In the midst of the riot, one of the city leaders quiets the crowd down, and he makes this statement. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. And I look at that and I think, here Paul is being persecuted again because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this fellow can say, well, he hasn't come in, he hasn't robbed the temples, which means he hasn't stolen any of our idols. He hasn't really blasphemed our goddess. And so I ask the question, well, what did Paul do that caused this uproar? Well, all Paul did was present the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here's where the application comes in. Here's where we tie it to our day and how we're still involved in this cosmic clash. I want you to know this morning that we should never deny the reality of spiritual warfare. It's a real thing. It's happening. But we have to come to an appropriate understanding of the spiritual realm and how it really collides with the physical realm. And here's what this looked like for Paul. Paul presented the gospel. The gospel was offensive because the gospel challenged the status quo of the culture. When we preach the unfiltered gospel of Jesus Christ, it challenges the status quo of any culture that it finds itself in because it's completely different. And when we preach the unfiltered gospel of Jesus Christ for you graduates that are getting ready to go into a new mission field, the college, the university, wherever you're going in, trade school, you're going to have an opportunity to preach the unfiltered gospel. When we preach the unfiltered gospel, it puts us in a position that stands out from the rest of the culture that surrounds us. And this isn't just for the graduates, this is for everybody in the room. Oftentimes when we preach the unfiltered gospel, it leads to animosity, persecution, and possibly imprisonment. That's the reality, that's the truth. And we've all lived in a pretty safe environment where we've gotten by for so long with preaching a form of the gospel that it hasn't really caused much conflict, right? But our culture's changing. As we become increasingly and increasingly more unchristian, the gospel, again, will become offensive to people. It's going to put us in some pretty precarious spots. So I think the question comes because if I think back to my time at college, when I went away to school, when I graduated and left little bitty Connersville for what looks like little bitty West Lafayette but explodes during school session, I wish I would have had a better foundation than I had. And I think this is where there's some opportunity. Graduates, when you leave, when you go to your university, always remember that you are not just fighting physical, material temptations. There's a spiritual battle that's taking place. It's very real. But what we see from the book of Acts is that when we faithfully trust Jesus Christ, there's a spirit in us that's greater than any spirit in the world that can not only deliver us from temptation, but can also bring other people into a relationship with Jesus Christ. So how do we respond then when things get tough, when we look different than everybody else, when we stand out because of who we stand for? Well, if you go back to Acts chapter 16, you'll find Paul and Silas in prison. And some of us may not end up in a physical prison, but we may end up in some type of prison because of our beliefs. Outside of this country, it's a very real possibility that you'd end up in prison. I want you to notice in Acts chapter 16, verse 25. I want you to notice what Paul and Silas are doing. About midnight, Paul and Silas, this is in the prison. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Now, the result of this prayer and this singing of hymns is that not only are the prisoners listening, but the jailer's listening as well. Because we know, if you read on, the jailer and his whole family get baptized that night into the Church of Jesus Christ. And what that tells me is, not only are interactions with people powerful when things seem to be going well. You know, can you imagine being Paul, casting out these demons and the spiritual high he must have felt, like, yeah, another one out. That's a high point. And the low point is, dang, I'm in prison again. Dang, I'm being beaten again. You know, and the emotional toll that must take to be from high to low, high to low. But what we see in Paul and Silas, well, here we are in prison again, but what are we going to do? We're going to pray and we're going to sing hymns to God. And it's the response to the conflict, it's the response to the persecution, the response to the imprisonment that draws other people to Jesus. And that's the opportunity that we have in life. Not only in the good times, which maybe in our country we've gone through a pretty good period of good times, and I think we're entering into a place where we might experience some very real persecution. Now, even in the bad times, our response to those things are a witness for the kingdom of God. So, graduates, I want you to keep that in mind as you leave at the end of this summer, how you respond to the things that you encounter, the physical temptations, the spiritual battles that you'll face. How you respond is telling something about Jesus to other people. And for those of you that say, you know what, I'm not in that stage of my life. I'm not going away to college. I'm not going to school. No, but you're going to work tomorrow morning. Or maybe you don't work, but you're going to go to the grocery store. You're going to go to a ball game. And every place that you go, like Paul, you should be in the back of your mind, Jesus, do I have an opportunity here? What's my opportunity? And sometimes Jesus is going to say, not here. That's okay. You know, that's okay. Because Paul, the Spirit of Jesus prohibited us from going there. And what did he do? He went to another place. Jesus, do I have an opportunity? And always know that it might seem physical, but in our lives when we come to Jesus Christ, we are constantly facing a cosmic clash where the spiritual and the physical are colliding daily. And how could Paul be in a place like he was in prison and sing prayer and hymns? Because I think Paul got to a place where he didn't take it personal. It wasn't personal, it was spiritual. His battle wasn't against the people that were throwing him in prison. His battle was against the spiritual forces of the heavenly realm. And that's the mindset that we should have as we walk through this life. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would take the words that I've spoken and maybe made a mess of it, that you would solidify it through the power of your Holy Spirit. That you would continue to speak to each one of us. That you would help us to digest what the book of Acts teaches us about walking through life in the power of your Spirit and the spiritual battles that we face. God, help us come to a healthy understanding of spiritual warfare. We have tendencies to be on far ends of the spectrum, but I think there's somewhere in the middle that we can come to that's healthy, that helps us approach life in a spiritual way that impacts people in a very real way. And God, I pray that when we do face those spiritual battles every day in our life, that we would always remember, greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. That you've already conquered and overcome, and we will be victorious in Jesus' name. God, continue to comfort us and challenge us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.